Let's begin with prayer. Father God, I thank you for your amazing grace, the power of the gospel. We praise you for Christ our Lord, who died, who rose again. Lord, we praise you that you never leave us nor forsake us, and that in Christ we're set free. We have a hope in heaven. We have a hope in you. Come, Lord Jesus, I pray. Teach us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's one way to look at Jesus' earthly life of obedience to God the Father. Jesus lived approximately 33 and a half years, or 1,057,157,021 seconds. In every second, the average human being brain has 100 billion neurons all firing around 200 times per second. Now, given a capacity of 20 million billion firings per second, if you want to know how many conscious thoughts or decisions Jesus made to obey his Father's will, you want to multiply 20 million billion by the number of seconds he lives, and this is the equation. Should pop up there. Show that equation. I don't see it. There we are. So that's a very large number, okay? 20 million billion times 1 billion, 57 million, on and on and on equals a very large number. Big, large number. So Jesus Christ never made one decision, consciously or unconsciously, in all those innumerable split seconds that wasn't completely consistent with loving his Father and his neighbor. And his obedience wasn't merely an outward performance. He always did the right thing, and he always did it for the right reason. During his lifetime of constant, unwavering obedience from infancy all the way to death, he wove a robe of righteousness sufficient to cover millions and billions of us. Yes, even us. And so we praise God for Christ our Lord as he walked in obedience to his Father every second. Now, there's a story that I read about this man. He told this story about his mother. He says when he was in junior high and high school, his family had a neighbor two doors down named Beard Miller. Since his wife had died, he had lived on his own, and then he developed a nasty case of shingles. If you've ever had shingles, you know how painful that can be. Well, one day, his mother was praying, and she heard the Lord say, "Feed the hungry." And she thought, well, how can I feed the hungry? Then she realized, I can make dinner and send it down the street to Beard Miller. And every night she would make an extra amount of dinner. Then about 6 o'clock, when they were ready to sit down for dinner, she would put together a plate with Beard's dinner and a small bowl with a salad and a small plate for dessert. And she would load all that into a large cardboard box lid that functioned as a serving tray and then, of course, cover it with a foil or dish towel to keep it warm. And then she would look at her son and say, would you carry this down to Beard? And he would walk down the street, knock on his door, and wait there while he hobbled over and opened it. And Beard always had this big smile when he saw this kid with the dinner because he knew that this was by far the best meal of his day. Well, his mom did that every single night. Even when she was traveling, she figured out a way to get dinner, this meal, to Beard Miller until his health declined and he had to go to a nursing home. She obeyed what the Lord had asked and she fed the hungry. So I challenge us today to obey. I challenge us to obey. Obey God in all that we do. Obey God in his word. Obey in word and deed in what you say and what you do. Obey God in loving one another. Obey God in serving and seeking to serve as Christ came to serve us and not to be served. Obey God by submitting to the Holy Spirit every day. Holy Spirit, guide me, teach me, prompt me, lead me. Obey God in diving into his word, seeking his will, looking to bring glory to him. Obey God. Scripture speaks of obedience, particularly when God spoke to his people on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, it says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. In Deuteronomy, Moses declared, now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Now notice that there are good and amazing consequences when you obey God. In Exodus, Deuteronomy, we see that obedience is an identity. You reveal whom you obey. You reveal what God desires of you in your obedience. When you disobey, you reveal something else, a wrong identity. This is not who you are in disobedience, but in obedience, you reveal what God has created you to be. We see obedience and identity again as we look at Jeremiah 7. In Jeremiah 7, this is what we read. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet you did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. You see, the identity they revealed was not in accordance with who God is. His character, or his nature, but rather their own character and their own nature. As a result, they went backwards and not forward. They did not live up to their identity. Let us live up to the identity of child of God by obeying God. We bring a lot of misery to ourselves and to others around us when we disobey God. So let us bring healing and health to this lost and dying world and obey our God. Number one, present yourself completely to God. Let's look at verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, a man's friend's father, an army sergeant, tried for 25 years to quit smoking. And after multiple failed attempts, he went to his yearly medical exam with the army doctor. And the physician told him that his health was being severely harmed by smoking and that he should stop. And the sergeant confessed he knew he should stop, and in a tone of despair related his multiple attempts at trying to stop. And he had tried this for many, many years. And the physician then looked at him and said, what are these bars on my lapel? And the sergeant replied, they mean you're a captain. Yes, said the captain, and they also mean I outrank you, and I'm giving you a direct order to stop smoking. And this man, struggling with cigarettes, went home and never smoked another cigarette. He could not quit on his own, even after years of trying, but he could quit when he understood the power of a direct order from a superior officer. He was thoroughly indoctrinated by the United States Army and not willing to violate an order. As believers in Christ, our commander-in-chief has given us many commands in the New Testament, and when we take them as seriously as the sergeant took his order to quit smoking, he will be surprised at how God transforms us and transforms the community around us. Quit seeking to please self and keep seeking the heart of God. As we've been studying the book of Romans, Paul has been making his case how the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been preaching throughout his time of planting churches, is rooted in Scripture. It's not something he made up. It has always been the heart and will of God. It's always been God's plan for Christ to come and do what he did. Christ is the celebrated mystery figure of the Old Testament. He is the hidden gem, the treasure hidden in the pages of the prophets. He's finally revealed. The sacrifices are over. The high priest's duties are over. The temple is no longer needed. Christ has fulfilled all that God has set up. Christ creates the temple now with his people, his church. We are the image of God's presence on this earth. We are the image of God's presence. He is the final sacrifice. As we read in Hebrews, he died once for all. And we celebrate that statement, once for all. There's no longer any need for a sacrifice, for he is the final sacrifice. There's no longer any need for high priests or priests, for Christ is the final and greatest priest. In Christ is the forgiveness of sins. In Christ is the righteousness of the law fulfilled and completed. I put my faith in Christ and I receive his righteousness. In Christ is the burden of, is the burden that is forever gone of trying to be righteous. I don't have to try to be righteous. I don't have to work hard. And you know what that does when you do that, when you try to be righteous? Then we compete against each other. That's what we do. Well, I'm certainly better than you, you know. You know, and then we play these silly games. What am I doing? That's pointless. I am made, and God has given me his righteousness. There's no competition. It's just love. You just serve one another. You care for each other. You lift each other up. You encourage each other. In Christ is the final word of God. In Christ are the words of the prophet. Christ is the complete word of God. We don't need a prophet today. We have Christ. We don't need more written scripture. We have enough, for Christ is enough. Christ is the fulfillment, completion, maturity, and hope of all that God is calling us to do. In Romans 6, Paul asks this question there in verse 15. Are we to continue in sin? Verse 1, actually. Are we to continue in sin that may grace may increase? And of course, in verse 15, he asks a similar question. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Oh, I'm not under law. I can do as I want because I have God's grace. Since the law has been fulfilled by Christ, then I can break the law. You break the law naturally without any help. So why do you? We do that naturally. We do that automatically. We do that without help or effort. It just happens. Let's do what is natural within us in our sin, but what is Christ-like? This is what happens when grace is taught, sadly, though. It can be abused, misunderstood, taken advantage of. When grace is taught correctly, this is typically one of the first thoughts that enter our minds. Well, if that happened, then I could just, what? Because that is the insidious nature of our human nature, the decadence of our deceitful desires, and the addiction to self that is so prevalent. But we have to recognize that to keep on sinning is to keep on living in the identity of who we were not created to be. To keep on sinning, we're acknowledging that God is not your God, but sin is. And we have to go back to Romans 3, Romans 1, Romans 2 to see what kind of people we are when we sin. We are violent, vicious-minded, self-righteous people. And every part of our being is filled with rage, pain, shame, and anger. And what we find in Romans 5, though, also, is that we have no peace with God. And because we have no peace with God, we will not have peace with each other. And when we live with anger in our hearts toward God, we will live in anger and conflict with each other. And isn't that what we're seeing in our world today? It's just this anger and divisive language. Because we're not at peace with God. What brings us to peace with God? Romans 5:1 is Christ Jesus. He brings us, we have peace with God. And guess what? When we have peace with God, we have peace with each other. And so we realize when I have peace with God, we will have peace with each other. Do you believe that? I believe that. Number one, pursue the identity God has for you. Pursue the identity God has for you. God has an identity, and that identity is revealed in our obedience to him. He has an identity for you. When you present yourself to God, as it says here in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Okay. You want to pursue the identity God has for you. When you present yourself to God, you're saying, this is who I want to be. This is how I want to live. What or whom you obey is what you will become. In Psalm 115, the psalmist exposes the foolishness of idolatry. And this is idols that they would make, you know, they would create on their own. And what can an idol do for you? It cannot speak, cannot hear, cannot see, cannot smell, cannot feel, cannot walk. Idols have no power, and no help will come from these idols. Then the psalmist says this in verse 8, those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You become whom you obey. In the case of Psalm 115, you become a fool for trusting something that you create with your own hand and you have to nail down so it won't topple. In Isaiah, we read this. This is the contemporary English version. It says, ask your idols to save you when you're in trouble. Be careful, though. It takes only a faint breath to blow them over. But if you come to me for protection, this land and my holy mountain will always belong to you. A small wind will topple your idol, but God is sovereign forever. God is able and capable. Our God hears. Our God acts. Our God is good. As Paul speaks to our situation, he says, when you present yourself to obey, you become a slave to that agenda and will. You go in that direction. You follow that road. You obey its rules. You stay that course. If you obey sin, you're led to death. If you obey God, you walk in righteousness. You walk in life. You will live life. You experience life. You become like Christ. You become what you worship. You live life. You experience life. In Ephesians, Paul wrote, imitate God. And what does it mean to imitate God? To walk in love. Love is the power of God. The reality of what real power is, you walk in his love. It's not like you always hear it, oh, it's just all about love, you know. It's like, no, it's about the love of God. That's interesting how you always hear that in the world, in our culture today. It's all about love. And it's like, it's about the love of God. Because the minute you say you remove God from love, then love can mean whatever you want to mean. No, it's about the love of God. It's what he wants. Obeying God is walking in righteousness, not selfishness, not in sin, not lostness, and certainly not death. Obeying God is living the righteous life, the holy life, the Christ life. And Christ's life seeks to love, to serve, to give, to worship the Almighty. It seeks to bring healing where there is pain. It brings food to the hungry, clothes the naked, cares for the lost, and an arm around the person who's broken saying, I care. Let's pray. Let's see what God has, what he's going to do. You know, he says in verse 17, we're slaves to sin. We're slaves to sin. It's interesting. In Ephesians 2, Paul exposed the humanity as children of wrath. We're all destined for God's wrath. Ephesians 2, 3. We are obedient to selfishness and the call to sin. But when you become obedient from the heart to the gospel, as he says there in verse 17, when you become obedient to the heart of the gospel, your obedience was born from the depths of your being. It comes from the very depths of who you are. You are changed and transformed. You become the child of God. You're removed from the shackles of slavery and from sin into freedom, which is Christ. In the freedom of God's family. You were taken out of sin's grip of death and brought into the kingdom of Christ. You were taken from death to life, from sin to redemption, from wrath to forgiveness, from selfishness to righteousness. You obey a new master, a new Lord, a new king. His name is Christ. And in him is freedom. So I challenge us, obey. Number two. Live the life God has for you. Let's look at verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. The Lord Jesus called all who were here in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul called us a slave of righteousness when you come to Christ, which is odd because in Christ we're not really slaves, not in the way that we are slaves to sin. But he gives a reason for using this analogy. It's because of the weakness of your flesh, is what he says in verse 19. Because of the weakness of your flesh. So you can understand what he's saying. He's using this slave imagery that we're all weak in the flesh. We're all confused when talking of spiritual things, where we need the Spirit to clear things up. And we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and empower us. So when he says, because of the weakness of your flesh, we are weak in our flesh. We're easy prey to the enemy. We struggle with the lies of the enemy, the opinions of this evil age, and the frustration of the poor decisions made among us. We suffer under the weight of people walking in the direction of sin, but the solution always is Christ. The hope is Christ. The joy is Christ. The method is Christ. The identity is Christ. When a person pursues impurity and lawlessness, as it says there in verse 19, it just produces more lawlessness, more sin, more impurity. It doesn't get better. Okay? It doesn't get better. The answer is not to match this lawlessness with our own lawlessness. That just makes it worse. But we counter this lawlessness with holiness. God is holy, God is faithful, God loves. The spiral of lawlessness that Paul explains here is a reminder of what he wrote in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Man suppresses the truth, meaning we ignore God. And we ignore what God has revealed about himself. This suppression of truth exposes the darkness and foolishness of the heart, which leads to idolatry, where everything else is worshipped and God is not. This idolatry leads to immorality, sexual immorality, materialistic immorality, relationship immorality. We become what our dark hearts demand of us. Untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. This is lawlessness, and it's perpetuated like a cauldron that sits on a fire with its mixture of poison, boiling, bubbling, promising life, but what does it produce? Death. This is the destiny and condition of all of our hearts. But I'm here to tell you there's a more excellent way. There is a way out. Number one, walk in holiness. Paul writes that when you present your members as slaves to righteousness, it will result in sanctification. You ever use that word, sanctification? Walk around, I am sanctified. You know, a lot of people, if you're a Christian, you grew up in the church, you hear that word a lot. If you go to someone that maybe has not gone to church, you say, well, sanctification, what does that mean? And they may not know what that word means. Well, it's just like a fancy term for holiness, you know. And he used the word slave again, but in a way that is appropriate. Because we call Christ what? Lord. Christ is our Lord. So yes, we bow before him. He is our Lord. But remember what he said in Matthew 11. Come to me, who are heavy burden, and I will give you rest. His lordship is our freedom. His lordship is our authentic humanity. When we come before God to obey him, it results in sanctification, in holiness. A lot of times we go, well, sanctification and holiness, what does that mean? Well, holiness, when I hear this word holy, as I've studied and read, contemplated this word, the beauty of that word, we know that God is holy, holy, holy. Of course, that's what the angels cried out as they stood before him. That's what we will do when we stand before that august throne and stand before God Almighty in all of his beauty and glory. We will cry out, holy, holy, holy. We won't contain ourselves. It's like that song we sung today. Holy, holy, holy. Holiness means we recognize God, you alone are God. There is no other. Holiness means we worship no other. I will worship no other. I will worship you alone. Holiness means I belong to God. I will listen to him. I will listen to that one voice of God. I will pay attention to his word. I will think his thoughts. I will present myself to him and him alone. I will disregard the voices of the world, and I will not entertain the opinions of the culture. I will expose sin and offer Christ. Holiness is God's presence in my life. That does not make me better. It proves that God is better. Because if he can take this sinner, such as I, and put himself in me, that proves what he is able to do, not me. Holiness is God's presence in my life. Holiness is the Christ life. Christ living his life in me. So when I obey, when you obey, we're walking in the steps of Christ. You're living out the sanctified holy life. To obey is to live the sanctified life. Paul said that when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Righteousness was not your master. God was not your master. You cannot be righteous and a slave to sin at the same time. As Jesus said in Matthew, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or another translation, God and mammon. You cannot serve God and something else. It's either God or it's something else. But you can't serve both. God has to be the priority. Or you will feel, as Mark mentioned in the offering, you will feel, you will put something else there. And God alone deserves that spot. A holy person is devoted to one person, God. You are called to be devoted to him. He is your master. He is your Lord. You obey willingly and wonderfully the Lord God, for he is worthy to be heard and worthy to be obeyed. He will not lead you astray. When you are not in Christ, you're free from Christ. Which is not a good thing. When you give your life to Christ, then you become free from sin. And Christ is the more excellent way, the way to holiness. When you are holy, you will love. Love God and love others. When you are holy, you have a greater benefit. Look at verse 22. But now have been freed from sin and a slave to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification or holiness. And the outcome, eternal life. You experience the holiness of God in your heart and the eternal life of the Spirit. Eternal life is the fullest expression of God's love overshadowing you. When I think of the holy life, I'm reminded of what we read in Proverbs 4. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right. Nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. What is the, as I read this passage, what is this person in Proverbs gaze fixed upon? It is Christ. It is his word. It is his life. Watch your feet. Be careful where you go. Stay on the path of Christ. As you travel through the valley of the shadow of death, stay in Christ, on Christ. Do not take a detour. Do not get distracted, but stay fixed on God. When you do this, you bring life to those who are dying, hope to the hopeless, and Christ to the broken. So let us obey. Number three, celebrate the gift you have been given. Celebrate the gift you have been given. Verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a well-known verse. This verse is used in telling others of Christ. It's like a standalone verse, like John 3:16 or John 1:12. It's a great verse to use to tell others of Christ. It's like a gospel in a nutshell, you know, of telling others of Christ. A beautiful passage. It's a verse where the gospel stated, but this verse is really also a summary of what he's been saying in this chapter, as well as the entire letter up at this point. At the beginning of this chapter, he talked about sin and grace. And if you sin, grace increases. You may as well keep on sinning that grace may increase. That was sort of the hypothetical he threw out there. Well, I just keep on sinning since grace will increase. He says, by no means. Perish the thought. Heck no. You know, maybe not heck no, but no way. But Paul reminds us that we have committed our lives to trusting in God for the rest of our days. And so I remind myself that, you know, when you go through difficult times, when you go through times when you're struggling, maybe with doubt or uncertainty, I want to remind myself, I have committed my life to trusting God the rest of my days. So I will trust God in this moment. I will trust God the next moment, because I've committed my life to trusting God the rest of my days. We do not live any longer in the house that sin built, but we have been rescued from its grip and taken to where Christ is. We get to say no to sin. We get to look at the enemies' armies and simply say no. Because of Christ and his victory, the fact that we are united with him in his death and resurrection, the truth that sin is no longer our master, the fact that Christ has died for all and that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus, we are now given what we don't deserve because we couldn't produce it. And we're given a life of his richness, of his grace and his mercy, and we walk in his holiness. So, final point, you receive what you do not deserve. Praise God for that. And we receive what we cannot do. Paul said, for the wages of sin is death. When you go to work, you receive a wage for services rendered. And when you get paid based on the contract or agreement you made with the company for the position you work. You get what you deserve, right? Your wage. The money given to you was not a gift. You earned it. Yeah, a company doesn't say, well, here's a gift, you know, your paycheck. No, I earned that. But what do you earn? Well, the paymaster in our lives is sin. Sin has promised us life, but only gives us death. We deserve death. We deserve eternal separation from God. If you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, I have it written, printed on the back of your insert. You see a pattern that mirrors verse 23. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, you see we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're by nature children of wrath. This is what we deserve, God's wrath. But in the, you know, in Ephesians, also in Ephesians 2, 2, this is what it says. It says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. See, the sons of disobedience, that's what we do. This is what we are as followers of this world. You formerly walked is in reference to our being dead in sin. All humanity is swayed and persuaded by the devil, and we live in disobedience. Our natural walk is in disobedience, but our rescued gate is obedience. Obedience takes power, power we do not have. Paul continued Ephesians 2, declaring that God is rich in mercy and has great love, who did not want us to stay in our condition, in our dead condition, but instead has made us alive together with Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is a gift of God. Paul here in 6:23 says, we deserve, what we deserve is death, wrath and rejection. But instead, because of God, we have a free gift. We are given a gift, and a gift you did not earn. Isn't that what the word gift means, by the way? Something that I did not earn? I receive a gift? A dead man cannot do anything. A dead man has no power and no life. We as sinners are dead and have no life, no power, no ability. God has made us alive in Christ, through Christ, and because of Christ. This is the gift. He is the gift. You receive him. You take it and you live. We do not receive what we deserve, but instead we're given the life God has so richly bestowed upon you and me. Because he wants to do that. Our God wants to make you alive. He wants to. He looks at the people in this town who are lost in addiction and false religion and secularism and humanism. And he says, I want to make them alive in me. That's what he loves to do. Now he calls us to a life of obedience, trusting in him the rest of our days. Not because we're to pay him back. Because we cannot pay him back. We would never be able to pay him back. We live this life of obedience because we can and we desire to do it. Love of God compels us to act. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why live in a condition that will lead to nowhere? But instead live in the status of child where it leads to life everlasting with him. God is extending his hand and saying, come follow me and I will give you rest. Let us obey. Dear Father, thank you for the salvation that we have, for the cross of Christ, for the hope that we have, for the joy of the Lord, for the freedom, Lord, that we get to walk with you. Lord, help us. We are weak, but in you we're strong. I pray we're weak, Lord, so that we can be strong by your strength and not our own.